Good morning. I don't know if you noticed it or not, but that song that we just sang, the title of the song asks a message, Am I a Soldier of the Cross? It's not making a statement as you sing that song. I am a soldier of the cross. It's really provoking your thought. If you read through the verses there, when you sing that song in your mind, you should be rehearsing to yourself. When you read those verses, when you sing those verses, am I doing this? Am I engaged in warfare? Because this life we lead as a Christian should be a life of warfare. But for most of us, it doesn't seem that way, does it? Does it seem like warfare? You know, in the Scriptures, it talks about war. You know, we know how it talks about in Ephesians, the armor of God. In other places, Paul gives the example of the war that's being waged, the spiritual battle. But does it seem like a battle to you? It is. It is a battle. But unfortunately, this battle that we're engaged in, it seems almost more like it's a Cold War. Now, most of you here, during the period of the what was called the Cold War, when the United States was involved in this Cold War, I venture to say that most of you young people weren't even born at that time. I believe it was in 1990, if my memory serves me correctly, that the Berlin Wall came down. And it was shortly after that East and West Berlin were rejoined, and East and West Germany became one country again. And that was about, that signaled the end of the Cold War. This war, they called it the Cold War because there wasn't actual fighting going on. There wasn't troops fighting each other. There wasn't aircraft and tanks and material, all these things. There wasn't actual physical engagement of a war. Of a war, typically, there's soldiers fighting each other and aircraft and all those things. But in this Cold War, there wasn't actual battle happening. There was a lot of preparation being made. The Russian government and some of the, actually it was called the Soviet Union at that time. Now it's, I believe it's just called Russia, and there's a lot of other countries that kind of erupted, came out of the Soviet Union, the Soviet bloc we used to call it. But there wasn't actual battle happening. But the war, nonetheless, was real. And as a child growing up in that era, I think many children, myself included, we were fearful. We were fearful that the Soviet Union was going to launch a nuclear attack against the United States. We're being told this. You know, these signs, I don't know if you see them anymore. Here and there you see one of these antiquated signs that signifies a building as a fallout shelter. And these places were equipped with detectors to detect radiation and food supplies and things like that. And it was a real threat. But nonetheless, there was no fighting that was going on. And this spiritual battle that we're all engaged in is no less. It's real. It may feel like a cold war because you're not engaged in it physically, and the Scriptures speak of that too, that this battle isn't that way, but do you feel like you're really in a battle? Do you feel like a soldier? Like you're engaged? You know, in the military, and I think much of the military, the United States and other countries work this way, if a soldier comes up against battle, and the troops are in the fight, in the thick of it, and a soldier takes off and runs the other direction, he would be considered a deserter. Where all the other soldiers are fighting, and he goes the other way, he's considered a deserter. And I believe in in this country, you could be brought up for charges, go before a military court, and be tried for desertion, and depending on the war and the seriousness of the whole matter, you could be executed. Maybe it's not that way today, but that's the way it was. And so it's serious business. This war that we're engaged in is serious business. We need to think of it that way. And so there's going to be a struggle. Because you and I, we are in a war, and there's going to be a struggle. Well, this week, I've given a title to the series of messages I'm going to bring. They may, perhaps these messages, as I bring them, you may feel like, you know, they're not very connected, but I'm hoping by the end of the week you're going to be able to draw a connection between them. The message I'm going to bring today, I've given the title to it, "There's Therefore Now No Condemnation." It's going to bring a few verses here that everyone is familiar. We're all familiar with these things, but in John chapter 3 it says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And this is the condemnation: that light has come into the world, and that men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Now, John 3:16 is one of the most used verses, I would say, in evangelism. And it's probably one of the first verses that perhaps maybe you even memorized as a child. It's a, in one sense, it encapsulates an essential part of the gospel, that God sent His Son. For the whole world, salvation of the whole world. But those next verses that follow, many times they seem to be forgotten. They're not. Really, this whole passage needs to be committed to memory. If you're going to memorize the first part, John 3:16, you should memorize it through verse 19. Because this is the essence here, too, of the reason why Jesus came. Verse 16 states that the great love of God and the promise of heaven. Verse 17 gives God's purpose for sending His Son. For salvation, not condemnation. Last evening, in the home where I'm staying with the David Cooper family, and there's, I think there's 12 students there, not including my family and not including the David Cooper family. And so last evening we sat around and we gave testimony of what the Lord has done in our life. Testimony of the salvation that the Lord has given to us. One thing I noticed as many of us were sharing our testimony, many expressed the feeling as of not having peace with God along the way. Even feeling condemned, convicted. You know, Jesus came not to condemn, but to bring salvation. I'd like to recount a situation Some years ago, I was with a group. We were in our capital city doing some evangelistic work. We were doing some street evangelism. And we were there talking to people. We were handing out tracts. Our capital city is a very difficult place to evangelize, to present the gospel. It's a large college city. I believe that there's about 50,000 students when school is in session. And there's a great influence there, a very liberal influence in people's thinking, and it's very difficult even to try to speak to people. But we know that when we go there and we make an effort. One evening I was there, and our group showed up, and shortly after we showed up, a man came along with a Bible and he started preaching. And he was standing about 10 feet away from me, preaching out of his Bible. And there was a big crowd. That's why we go there, because there's a big crowd of people there. It's a kind of a popular area we go to near the university. And there was a man who was preaching. And people were yelling at him. They were sneering at him. They were coming back at him with comments. And I was just standing a little ways away from him. And I have to tell you this, I felt condemnation. This man was preaching. He thought he was doing a good thing there, but I felt condemnation. I think he had good intentions, but the spirit of condemnation was coming across. And after a while, the police showed up and they asked him to leave. And he argued his rights. He argued his right to be there, to be able to be on the street, to be able to preach. You know, he has the amendments to the Constitution guarantee his right to be able to do that. And the police officer, that police officer, you know, he had a better testimony than this preacher did. The way he approached this man, he approached him very kindly. I was standing very close, so I could hear what they were saying. Very kindly just asked him, he said, I've been called to come here. We've had 3 complaints disturbing the peace. I'm asking you to, would you just move on? And that's when this man started trying to go for his rights. I've got the right to do this. And he came back at him. The police officer asked him again, yes, sir. Yes, sir. I understand. But I have to fulfill my duty. I'm asking you to move on. Go 2 blocks away and do it there. That's the other policeman's area. Go there. And if you get a complaint there, then you might have to move on again. But go there. Officer, I have the right to be right here. I have the right to be here. And at that point, the police officer pulled out his notebook and he said, okay, I want your name, I want your address, I want this information. He started taking down the information. Took down the information and he said, I'm going to leave. You move on as well. And the police officer left it at that. At that point, I walked up to the man and I said, I want to tell you something. You were wrong in the way that you approached that policeman. He was doing his duty. That policeman had the authority to do what he did. He's a minister of God himself. Because God is the one who establishes all authority. And this preacher, he had nothing to say to me, but he just walked on. It wasn't couldn't have been seconds hardly after I was done talking to this man. A man came out of the crowd. And he was dressed in some different attire. He had tattoos and piercings and chains and combat boots and all. I'm sure there's a name for the way he was dressed or what he's identifying with. I don't know what it was. But he looked, you know, to me he looked odd. I probably looked odd to him. But he came up to me and he said this, "I know you're not with that guy. What do you have to offer?" So I was given the opportunity to share the gospel with him. This man could sense that the one man was preaching condemnation, condemnation, condemnation. But I don't know what, you know, what he was sensing, but he came to me and he said, "I want to hear what you have to say." And that's what Jesus has. He came for the salvation of souls, not the condemnation. I think of the time when Jesus was teaching in the temple. And the scribes and Pharisees, they brought a woman to him that was accused of adultery. And they brought this woman to Jesus because they wanted to test him. They wanted to see if Jesus would point to the law of Moses, because the law of Moses commanded that a man and a woman, they should be, if they're caught in the act of adultery, if it could be proven, that they should be stoned. And I think they knew that Jesus was a compassionate man. But they took this opportunity to also test Jesus. Would Jesus, this teacher, would he uphold the law of Moses? But Jesus, he knew their sinful hearts. He knew this was another trick. You know, they played tricks on him before, brought things to him. And so, in that setting, then Jesus says to these men who are accusing this woman of adultery, he says to them, "He that is without sin, let him be the first to cast a stone." And what did Jesus do? What was he doing? You know, he told them that, but in the process of all this, he was kind of ignoring them. They were coming to Jesus and they were saying, "Jesus, great teacher, we want an answer from you. What should be done with this woman?" And Jesus, you know what he did? He just kind of turned the other direction and he ignored them. And the scriptures say that he was writing with his finger in the ground. And I think that all these Pharisees, you know, they're getting kind of worked up. "Jesus, give us an answer. Would you give us an answer?" But his answer to him was, "Let he that is without sin be the first to cast a stone." And the scriptures say that one by one, these men, they just walked away. That was their answer to Jesus' question. And why did they do that? Why did they all walk away? Surely among them there was some righteous Pharisee. But if we look a little closer at that, when Jesus is making that statement, if we study the scriptures, what Jesus was implying to them was this: let he who is not guilty himself of adultery, let you be the one to cast a stone. And so these men, they are all convicted. They were convicted of their sin. There was no one there. By their silent admission, by walking away, there was no man there that could answer that question. There was no one there that could say, "I'm not guilty of that same crime." And if you think about this, where was the man? They brought the woman to Jesus, but where was the man? Where was the man who was also on trial, or should have been on trial? Perhaps he was one of the Pharisees. Perhaps he was right there amongst them. Well, they all walked away, and Jesus said to the woman, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" And she said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." You know, the sin of that woman was exposed. Jesus knew her heart. But the man who also was involved in that adultery, he had no opportunity for forgiveness. He still was under condemnation because his sin was hidden. His sin was concealed. Her sins were forgiven. But her accomplice remained of the condemnation of sin. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You know, at 1 Peter, it talks about, we could turn there in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, it says, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject to one another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble." You know, here's an example of the Pharisees, the proud Pharisees, accusing someone else. And this woman could humbly submit to Jesus. She could come to Jesus and be forgiven, but these proud men, they couldn't humble themselves. It says, verse 6 says, "Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting your care, all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." You know, there is something to submitting. There's something to confessing your sin, throwing out your pride. And I find it interesting that connected to this, humbling yourself, submitting yourself to God under His authority, you know, we see that the devil is as a roaring lion. He's going after the ones who are walking around in pride. He's going after those. You know, that's his prey. Those who are willing to submit to God, those who are willing to humble themselves, you know, they're walking in the right direction. He's going after the ones that become the easier prey. And that's how a lion works. That's how any animal works. They'll go for the ones that are the easier prey. Especially for the ones that are sick. You know, the sick animals, they're the easiest prey of them all. Jesus came not to condemn, but to make a way of salvation. Because everyone is under the condemnation of sin. Let's turn to the book of Romans in chapter 7. Here in Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul is sharing his struggle. He's sharing his own struggle. Here, the great Apostle Paul, he's writing this. You know, he's being very transparent. It's a wonderful thing that the Scriptures are transparent to us. They're not hiding anything. You know, here Paul is writing this, and in the sense of writing this, he's confessing. He's confessing that he's having a struggle. This is beautiful what the Scriptures relay. You know, God could have just, in His Word, He could have just given us all the flowery stories, all the victories, all the success that there can be in the life of one who is seeking after God. But the Word of God is balanced, because in the Word we also find of the struggles. We find where men have failed. You know, I think David from the Old Testament is an example of that. A man after God's own heart. But yet the Scriptures plainly show us his victories, even as a young man, and his failures when his pride got the best of him. And so we see a balance there. He's a man. He's only a man. A man after God's own heart, yet he failed. But he sought for forgiveness. And when he was confronted with his sin, he confessed. And no doubt his life was changed, and there were some things in his life that couldn't be changed. You know, that sowing and reaping principle was evident in David's life with his failures and his failures with his children. But the Bible gives us all of that. It gives us the success, the struggles, the defeats, the victory. And that's good for us. That we can see that we're not the only ones to come across this. And so in Romans chapter 7, we see how Paul, verse 14, he says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." Verse 18, he says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do." So Paul is here, he's saying, I'm having a struggle. I'm having a struggle. But in verse 22 says, "But I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." He goes on to say, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body, from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." You know, Paul's talking about this struggle that is within him. You remember, I was just mentioned this morning how Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was under the teaching of Gamaliel. He was a very learned man. And I think that perhaps, you know, just the fact that he had so much teaching, that some of those things actually, you know, they perhaps plagued him in his life as a Christian. And it's the same with us. The things that we experience in our life before conversion, some of those things, they kind of come back at us. And we have to, many times we have to struggle through those things. And I think the older you are before you come to Christ, the more garbage you have to deal with. And that's a reality. I think that's what Paul was going through. If you think of Paul's background, you know, growing up as a Pharisee, and then not only that, became a persecutor of the Christians. He had that to deal with. He had that to deal with, the fact that he was witnessing even the death of Stephen, as the scriptures relay in Acts, how he was there. And he was adamantly coming against the Christians. And now here he is, as after the Lord came to him, and he was miraculously converted. Now he's having these struggles. It's beautiful that the scriptures give us this so that we can look at Paul's struggle, but yet his victory. Chapter 8. Paul continues on. Verse 1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Notice how Paul qualifies the statement. There's no condemnation to them who walk after the Spirit and not the flesh. You know, that word walk, the Greek word, if I can say it right, is for epatheo. It means simply to walk, to make one's way, to progress, to make use of opportunities, to regulate one's life, to conduct oneself, to pass one's life. So when the word walk is being used here, it's talking about how we are going through life, how we are approaching things, how we are regulating, conducting our life, how we are passing through life. And so there's no condemnation to those who who walk after the Spirit but not after the flesh. We must conduct our lives through the leading of the Holy Spirit, thus not allowing the influence of the flesh. Even that word flesh is defined as to be carnally minded. It denotes the earthly nature of the man apart from divine influence. Therefore, prone to sin and opposed to God. Our flesh is in opposition to God. A.W. Tozer, he said this about being led by the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit is in full control of our lives, He will expect our obedience to the written Word of God. But as part of our human problem that we like to be full of the Spirit and yet go on and do as we please. I think most of us would say that we desire to be led of the Spirit. We want the fullness of the Holy Spirit. I don't know, perhaps we don't teach enough about the Holy Spirit here. And some of that is maybe just the reaction to the charismatic movement, the different churches who lift up many things, and in that sense the gospel has been perverted. But we shy away from the gift that God has given us of His Holy Spirit. We don't realize how He wants to work in our lives. And I think this is a true statement that A.W. Tozer gives, that we want to be full of the Spirit, but yet we want to also do as we please. And that's that battle that Paul was talking about. We want the Spirit of God. Yes, we want more of God. We want to feel His presence, but yet at the same time, we also kind of want to do what we want to do. Paul continues in verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ hath made me free from the law of sin and death." There are two laws at work which are in opposition to one another. One brings death, and the other one, it brings life. In Romans chapter 6, Paul expressed it this way in verse 20. "For when ye were servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness. And the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." In Romans, Paul continues on with verse 3. "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for the sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." It's the power of the Holy Spirit working through men that allow them to overcome the law of sin and death. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. More power, more victory. How important is it to be under the power of the Holy Spirit? I'd like to just give an illustration here. You know, Newton's law of gravity. You know, we know what gravity is. We know what happens in gravity. And I'll give you how it's stated, how I found this. I did research. And it's hard to understand. But Newton's law of universal gravitation states that every point mass in the universe attracts every other point mass with a force that is directly proportional to the product of their masses and inversely proportional to the square of the distance between them. That sounds, I mean, I could write a kind of a equation on the board here that would show you that, but that might even be harder to understand than what I just said. And it is a hard concept to understand when you say it in those kinds of scientific terms. But in other words, it means that things on the earth are held down, they're attracted to the earth by a force which is proportional to the object's mass. So in other words, the denser something is, and we talk about weight isn't necessarily density, but the denser something is, the more it wants to be drawn to the earth or stay on the earth. The law of gravity, much like the law of sin and death, is sure and unchanging. You know, birds and airplanes, they can overcome the law of gravity. Now, the law of gravity is sure and unchanging, but yet birds and airplanes and other aircraft that can fly, they overcome the law of gravity. How is that possible? Well, there are other laws at work. It's the law of aerodynamics, and that involves the forces of drag, thrust, and lift. It's the power of a bird's wings. It's the power of an aircraft's engine that allows them to get off the ground and stay in the air. As long as power is applied, they can remain in flight. An aircraft will remain in flight as long as the engines are running. But if you turn off the engines, it's going to make its way down. And so just as an aircraft is able to overcome the law of gravity through the power of its engine, so the Christian is able to be made free from the law of sin and death by the power of the Holy Spirit. I think that many times we neglect the fact that we are spiritual beings and that to overcome this battle against our own flesh, it has to be done in the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 5 says in Romans 8, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." You know, I think that in this passage, this is a very defining part of the text. It draws a line. Do you see it? "For they that are after the flesh mind things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." It draws a line. It's kind of a black and white thing. What is Paul saying? If we are fleshly minded, you'll be drawn to those things that are carnal. If your mind's going that way, you're going to continue in that way. You're going to be drawn that way. But if you direct your thoughts to the things of God, then all these distractions in life, they won't get a hold on you. If you're seeking after the Holy Spirit, then you can be Holy Spirit directed. And this is true. This is a true... Think about this. The direction you're headed, you have the tendency to continue in that direction. I'm going to reveal something about myself. Probably never guess it, but years ago, I used to ride a Harley-Davidson. I used to work for the Harley-Davidson Motor Company. And I wasn't necessarily a motorcycle freak, but I worked for that company and I had the opportunity to have a motorcycle, and I thought it was a good investment. In fact, it was, but I didn't have tattoos, by the way, and I didn't have piercings, That's kind of an image there, but I took this motorcycle class. I wanted to get a motorcycle. My wife really didn't want me to get one, but you know, there was a draw. There was a draw to that thing. I'll tell you what. I was working there, and there was all these motorcycles lined up in front of the building every day. You know, people drive those things in, and they're loud, you know. It draws your attention. Those things that they draw they're made that way, you know. They're made to draw your attention. When those things is coming down the road, I mean, you can hear it well before you see the thing. So they're made to draw attention. They drew my attention. And one thing I remember about the class that I took on how to ride a motorcycle, you know, I was kind of scared, but I really wanted one of those things. So I took this class on how to ride motorcycles. And one thing I remember, the one thing that really stuck out in my head about riding a motorcycle, the instructor told me, he says, when you put your hands on the bars of that thing, remember this. The direction that you look is the direction you're going to go. Now you may think, you know, well, how can that be? I'm in control with my hands. So what does the direction I look have to do with what my hands are doing? But it's true. The direction you look is the direction you're going to go. Don't get too distracted. The direction you look is the direction you're going to go. If you start looking in one direction too long, you know, what happens is when it's a subtle thing. It's a very subtle thing. But the way you turn a motorcycle is not by turning the handlebars. The way you turn a motorcycle is by the way you lean. When you lean, when you look this way, you lean that way. If you look and you lean, you're going that way. If you look too long to the side of the road, that's where you're going. Now, how does that all work out here in this illustration to what Paul is saying? But what Paul is saying, if you go after the flesh, if your leaning is toward the fleshly things, that's where you're going. But if you lean, if you set your direction, and it's very subtle, just like the motorcycle, it's subtle. It doesn't take a whole lot of leaning to go a certain direction. That's where you're going. By the way, I didn't have a motorcycle too long. The Lord convicted me after a while. You know, not that, you know, is a motorcycle evil? Is a car, a truck, any of those things, are they necessarily evil? But in my life, that motorcycle was big. I mean, it was a pride thing. It was a pride thing. And I remember the day that I was convicted that I, you know, as a Christian, should I have this thing? And for months I was pondering that question. Should I have this thing? Well, what's really wrong with it? You know, it's a good investment. I'm going to make money on it when I sell it. And I only drive it to work. And, you know, it's not a huge thing. But I remember one day, and we were at the time, this is years ago, years and years ago. We were in a community church, and that morning we started singing a simple song that goes, "Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up." And when we started singing that song, the Lord spoke to me. That thing is a pride issue in your life. It's pride. That's why you're convicted. That's why you're uneasy. That's why you have no peace about that thing in your life. And I had my answer. Just like that, I had an answer. That thing went in the paper and it was gone in a week. And I felt free. I mean, I had freedom. I let go of this thing in my life that was a problem. It was a pride issue. And I couldn't see it. That's the thing with pride. Anybody that has pride really can't see it. You know, you're blind. You're blind to it. Maybe there's other people that can see it. They might even point it to you. They might even tell you about it. But you can't see it. I don't see it. I'm sorry. I don't see it. And that's what many people say. They just don't see it. But the Holy Spirit, you know, He is available. He's available. He's the Comforter. Jesus said, oh, we can turn there in Luke chapter 11. Let's turn to Luke chapter 11. By the way, this is a Bible school. I think I'm going to give you a small assignment here. These verses that we're looking at in Romans chapter 8 and part of chapter 7 there, I just challenge you to read these things this evening or tomorrow morning, maybe for some devotions. Read through this and meditate on this. No, you're in school. Take some time, read it, meditate upon it, ask the Lord to show you what's in these passages. But let's turn to Luke, and we'll turn back to Romans yet, but let's turn to the book of Luke, in Luke 11, in verse 9, this is what Jesus said. I say unto you, ask and it shall be given to you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that has a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your own children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? Now, Jesus wasn't saying that fathers are necessarily evil, but compared to our Father in heaven, you know, it's a great comparison. There's a huge difference. But even as an evil father, if you give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give you? How much more? He's willing to give us all of Himself through the Spirit of God, through the Holy Spirit. Let's go back to Romans again. Verse 6 says, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God." They that are in the flesh cannot please God. Paul says it's impossible to please God. If you're going to be fleshly minded, if you're going to be tipping the handlebars of your life toward the things of the flesh. He goes on to say in verse 9, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." Now Paul is saying this is a defining thing. Have you the Spirit of Christ? Well, we know that upon conversion, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit. You have the earnest, the Scriptures say, the earnest of the Holy Spirit. The earnest, you know, I think about that word earnest, I think of when you do a land transaction. So if you're buying a piece of property, you put down, if you're serious about buying this piece of property, you put down a down payment on it. They call it earnest money. It's not really a down payment, but it's earnest money. That means that I'm really serious about this transaction. I'm willing to put some money up front. And it's called earnest money. And so, but it's not, it's part of that payment. It's just the beginning. It's just the beginning. And so we are given the earnest of the Holy Spirit. We are given the Holy Spirit, but yet the Holy Spirit is going to continue to work in our life. There's going to be more. He's going to give us more and direct us more and more and more if we seek Him. We are given the Spirit of God, but He wants to give us all the more because we need more of Him. We need more grace. We need more of the Comforter. Verse 10, "If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." Paul said, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." That's from Romans chapter 13. Verse 14 continues, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Does the Spirit of God bear witness with you that you are His child? Verse 17. "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." You know, we are in a battle. We are in a war. And it's a battle between the flesh and the spirit. You know, Paul recognized this. You know, that's why he wrote this down for us so that we can get an understanding. It's a battle. He went through this battle. You are going to go through a battle, but you can be victorious. He was victorious. Now, he had a lot of baggage to get rid of. The religious life. The things he did against Christians. I mean, there were many things that if he laid out a confession, it would be page after page after page. But he was forgiven. And he was victorious. J.C. Ryle said of Paul's writing, making reference to this verse 17, Romans chapter 8. J.C. Ryle said of Paul's writing, "The people of whom Paul speaks in the verses before our eyes are the richest people on earth. It must needs be so. They are called heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. The inheritance of these people is the only inheritance really worth having. All others are unsatisfying and disappointing. They bring with them many cares. They cannot cure an aching heart or lighten a heavy conscience. They cannot keep off family troubles. They cannot prevent sickness, bereavements, separations, and deaths. But there is no disappointment among the heirs of God." He goes on to say, "The inheritance I speak of is the only inheritance which can be kept forever. All others must be left in the hour of death if they have not been taken away before. The owners of millions can carry nothing with them beyond the grave. But it is not so with the heirs of God. Their inheritance is eternal." Their inheritance is eternal. And so here's the challenge here at the end. If you are a children of God, then you are an heir of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that you suffer with Him. You know, even as children, God allows suffering in our life. And it should be expected. And we do go through heartaches. You know, as I began this morning, I was saying how we had this time of testimony. And even the young people in our home, and their young lives, they have already suffered, gone through some trials in their young lives. And as time goes on, you get older, there's going to be more trials. There's going to be more things that come into your life. But you can be victorious. Seek the Lord that He will all the more fill you, continue to fill you, and direct you by His Holy Spirit. Let's just pray here as we close. Lord, Today we just thank you that your word says that we can ask for your Holy Spirit and that you will give him all the more. Lord, we need you in a greater way, especially in this day of perilous times that we're in. And all the more, the flesh is warring against the Spirit. Lord, I pray that these students, yea, even all of us, Lord, that we would turn aside, that we would direct ourselves away from the things that draw us away to destruction and turn ourselves by your Spirit unto those things which glorify you and edify the church so that we can truly be a witness for you, a joint heirs with the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for your direction, for the truth of your word, for not holding anything back. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Effort of Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.